Boy, that was good bread pudding. I tried not to eat too much because if I get sleepy, then you're in trouble. We're going to be looking at a subject, handling your emotions through truth. And as Pastor Jerry mentioned, I have a book that's called Feelings and Faith, Cultivating Godly Emotions in the Christian Life. That gives you the whole picture. I can only, obviously, only have 120 minutes now. I can only cover a little slice of what we're going to be, you know, what I cover in the book. And so I hope that it's helpful for us. Even though it's just a little bit of just a little glimpse in a sense. And so as we think about this subject of handling our emotions through truth, we begin first of all with just maybe a rough definition of the emotions. When we think about the emotions, a lot of times we just think in terms of the sensations that we feel when we talk about emotions. But really, our emotions are related to our thinking, our perceiving, our evaluating, and our valuing. Okay, and in fact, even though that doesn't seem like an instinctive definition of the emotions, I can tell you that just ordinary daily illustrations actually bear that out. So in Nevada, there are, you know, half a gazillion jackrabbits. And I've driven down many highways in Nevada and have hit many jackrabbits in my car, in my truck. I've never cried once, ever. Not that I would try to purposely run over a jackrabbit, but I wouldn't purposely try to avoid one either. And I run over a jackrabbit, I don't really feel much of anything. But if I were to hit a dog, I'd feel bad. I'd have the emotion of sorrow if I hit a dog. And there's a real simple reason. I value dogs more than I value jackrabbits. Right? What we value actually is tied into our emotions. My youngest son is an outstanding athlete, very good baseball player. If another kid on his team is pitching and pitching well, I'm enthused. If Alex is pitching well, I am really enthused, right? Why? Because I have a relationship with Alex. He's my son. I love him. And in a sense, I value him more than I've been to dozens and dozens of high school graduations. I've really never enjoyed any valedictorian speech until, of course, my daughter gave one. Then I thought it was the greatest thing in the world, and my heart was just overflowing. So our emotions really are tied in with our thinking, perceiving, evaluating, and valuing. All right? And so the emotions also actually influence or motivate our actions and our decisions, either for good or for ill. Sometimes we tend to forget that our emotions can actually start to, in a sense, override good thinking. And so, just by way of illustration, there's a guy in our church, and he's a brother, but he complains a lot. I don't know, you've probably never had anybody like that. But we have one, and he always wants to talk to me, and he's always got this real serious demeanor, and he's always got something that's heavy on his heart, and it usually comes down to some sort of criticism or complaint. And so he sends me an email a couple of weeks ago, and he says, I'd prefer not to talk about this in over the email. I want to talk to you in person, and can we make an appointment? And so I said, sure, we'll make an appointment. And what I found happening is that I found my emotional response to what I anticipated he was going to say starting to cloud the way I was thinking about how I was going to, what this meeting was going to be like and how I was going to interact with him. Now, there's a case where the emotions actually start to cloud the way that you're thinking. So I'm starting to dread this meeting. I don't even know what it's about. I just assume that I know what it's about. And in assuming that I know what it's about, I'm allowing then my emotions to convolute the whole situation so that, thankfully, you know, I took time to pray before that meeting started. And I just says, you know what, Lord, I think I've got a bad attitude going into this. Help me just to have an open heart to what he has to say. And he ended up saying nothing that was critical. It was quirky and all that, like he normally is. But the fact is that I had allowed my emotions start to override how I was going to end up treating this person. And so as we think about the emotions, we have to realize that they are directly tied into the way that we think. And then we need to realize that they can begin to cloud the way that we think. So this means that when we're dealing with the emotions, there has to be an emphasis on thinking. You can't just deal with emotions in terms of the sensation or the feeling of them. When you're dealing with the emotions, you have to deal with thinking. So one of the reasons why we encounter what we might call toxic emotions or unhealthy emotions or whatever is because we're not thinking biblically. All right? You abandon biblical thinking, and wrong thinking will invariably lead to wrong feeling. Now, the corollary of that ends up being true also. Right thinking leads to right feeling. And so one of my fundamental premises is this, is that truth always has to come first. When you're dealing with the emotions, truth always has to come first. And this is true whether we're diagnosing sin or whatever the case, we have to understand that truth must come first. But we also, just sort of as a sidelight, there is an inextricable between the way that we express truth and the emotions as well. In fact, if you have your Bible, let me just point something out to you here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this really is just a little bit of a footnote, but it actually ties into some convictions about preaching and things as well. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." In other words, what Paul is getting at is, you know, Corinthians, we've spoken the truth to you, but you not only have to just hear the truth, you have to open up your heart to the truth. You have to actually be willing to receive the truth, not just cognitively, not just mentally, but you need to open your heart to us too. And so Paul, the analogy is kind of interesting. Paul's, just as I've opened my mouth wide to you to give you truth, now you need to in turn open your heart wide to receive what we have. And so John Angel James, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon, wrote this. He says, "That man must be a stone, destitute of the ordinary feelings of humanity, who can see another interested, active, and zealous for his welfare, while he himself remains inert and indifferent. Even the apathetic and indolent have been kindled into ardor and led to make efforts for themselves by solicitude manifested by others for their welfare." In other words, in the communication of truth, when we communicate truth and we communicate it in a way that's passionate and earnest, that actually is a vehicle that God uses to move the heart as well. The heart is moved with truth, but it's moved with truth spoken earnestly and passionately. John Angel James' point is, you got to be a real stone to sit there and listen to somebody who's pouring their heart out and be completely unmoved by it, right? Okay, so in thinking about this broader subject of handling our emotions through the truth, what we're saying is that the priority is always on truth itself, right? And that's going to be a common theme no matter what the subject, whether it's worship, whether it's preaching, whether it's counseling, whether it's dealing with daily problems. Truth always has the priority. Truth always comes first. And so what I want to do is I want to show you that in one sense, there is a truth framework that is designed to give you emotional stability in life, generally speaking. And then I want to show you that there are specific applications of truth that actually can rescue you in moments of emotional vulnerability. All right? So the first, truths for emotional stability. This is the broad framework, or you could think of it in terms of a general atmosphere in which you live, in which you get emotional ballast for the soul from certain truths. All right? In other words, what I'm saying is these truths give a foundation for emotional stability in your life. All right? And the first, based on what we were talking about last night, is the character of God. The more you know who God is and what He is like, the more emotional stability you experience in life. We had a lady in our church, and I have permission from her to tell this story. When she came to our church, she came from a church background that was mildly charismatic. She came from a background in which theology was really discounted. It seemed unimportant to her. That's just people they fight about. So she stayed away from it. She starts coming to our church, and over time, she starts to learn how important it is to learn doctrine, learn theology. And so she asked if she could do a ladies' theology study. And her and a group of women, about a half a dozen of them, took 3 years and worked their way through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. When she was done, she sent me a letter, and she said, in the essence of it is this, and you can see it in the book. I quote it in the book in full. She says, "You have no idea what theology has done for me. I was frequently given to depression. I was frequently given to highs and lows, and the lows were always really bad. And the more that I have studied theology and the more I have learned about who God is, the more peace I have in my life and the more stability I have in my emotions." And so, again, I quoted it last night, Psalm 9 and verse 10, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you." And so the more that you know about God, the more that lends itself to emotional stability. So, for instance, is it important for you to know about the sovereignty of God? That there is a God who is actually in control of every detail of your life? Absolutely. And if you take to heart, our God is in the heavens and He does just as He pleases, Psalm 115:3. If you take that to heart, that God really is in control of all things, if you take the heart from Him, through Him, unto Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever, if you take to heart God is working out all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11, you take to heart that God really does cause all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, you believe that, I mean, really believe it, not just Bible verses that you put on a post-it note and stuck on your mirror, but really believe those things, it actually gives an emotional ballast to your soul. Because what is it that actually shakes us and shakes us to the core? Well, things that we don't expect, or trials, or tribulations, or disappointments, any number of things that can disrupt our peace and create emotional instability. And yet it is the knowledge of the doctrine of God that actually can bring a stability to us in very difficult times. We had a man in our church, he and his wife started coming. He had been a cop in Southern California for years and years. Great couple. We were so delighted that they were coming to our church. And he called me one day and he said, "We need to talk to you. We're not going to be able to keep coming to Grace anymore." And my heart just sunk. And I said, well, you know, Monty, what is it? And he goes, well, we figured it out. You guys are Calvinists. I said, well, we weren't hiding it. It wasn't like it was a secret. He says, you know, I can't believe that. I said, well, can we at least get together to talk? And he said, sure. And so a former fellow pastor of mine, John Skeffer, and I went over to his house. And we were loaded for bear. We had James White, the Potter's Freedom, and we had our Bibles, and we had, you know, and we were all ready to just, you know, engage debate. And he says, you know what, there's no need for any discussion today. And again, my heart just sunk. He said, you know what, he says, I was not able to sleep at all last night. He says, in fact, in the middle of the night, I thought I was having a heart attack. He says, this was weighing so heavily on me. And he says, and so in the middle of the night, I got up and I started reading scripture. And I started reading Romans. And by the time I got to chapter 9, it was as if God was saying, listen, knucklehead, I'm God. You're not. Make your peace with it. He says, so we have no problem with the doctrine. We're here to stay, right? Now, it was the easiest conversation I ever had. God took care of it before we even got there. Fast forward about 10 years, he ended up, because he was a chief fire investigator for California as well, he had developed pulmonary fibrosis, which is an absolutely horrific disease. Your lungs basically slowly turn into cardboard and you suffocate. And I watched this big strapping guy who had just turned 70 and was so physically fit and just full of life. I watched him in a matter of 6 months just physically just deteriorate. And I went to see him a few days before he died. And he's laboring. He's on oxygen and he's laboring for every breath. And he looked at me and he says, you don't know how thankful I am for the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He says, what is holding us up right now, what's holding Vicky and me up right now, is the fact that God is in absolute control. Absolute control. And he died full of faith and peace. Right? So, knowing who God is a huge stabilizing factor in our emotional life. Do not sell that short. When you begin to understand that God is faithful, God is sovereign, God loves you, when you begin to allow those truths to permeate your heart, it brings an emotional stability. Let me say, give another one. That is justification by faith alone. I said earlier this morning that a lot of Christians have a theological understanding of justification, but that's not where they live. Okay? In order to actually benefit from the doctrine, right? God actually wants you to benefit from truth. He wants you to profit from the truth. In order to actually profit from the fact that Jesus' blood has actually washed away all of your sins, and you are now perfectly clothed in his righteousness, completely accepted before the Father, forever secure in your union with Jesus Christ, to actually allow that truth to sink into your heart is one of the most utterly liberating truths that you can possibly imagine. And what it liberates us from is the emotions of false guilt. Satan is often called, it was called in Revelation chapter 12, the accuser of the brethren. How many times have you sat down with somebody, and maybe you yourself fit into this description, where you are just continually beating yourself up for sins that you've already confessed, sins that were a part of your former life, maybe sins that you committed as a Christian, but you've gone to the Lord, you've confessed those things, and yet they continue to haunt you, continue to create guilt in you, and continue to just bog you down and make you completely ineffective in the kingdom of God. That is the assault of the enemy who is actually using false guilt to manipulate you emotionally, how in the world do you combat that? Well, you don't combat it by saying that guilt doesn't exist. You don't combat it by trying to talk yourself out of feeling bad. You know, remember the old, you guys are probably too sanctified to have watched Saturday Night Live, but remember the old Stuart Smalley, you know, I'm good enough and I'm worth it and doggone it, I like me, you know, this self-help talk kind of thing. You can't just talk yourself out of this. What has to happen is you have to embrace the truth of justification that can liberate you. Okay? I've talked to women over the years who have carried around the guilt of an abortion. And they've gone to the Lord and they've asked for forgiveness and they've cried their eyes out and they realize what they've done. And yet it is something that haunts them and haunts them and haunts them. The fact is that our sin will always be before us. But how you relate to that sin has everything to do with your emotional stability. And what is it that actually can liberate you to know that God actually does not hold that against you anymore? God is not making your life miserable because you committed a sin and made a mistake years ago. What is it that frees you from that kind of bondage is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's the gospel that actually has the power to liberate you and to give you an emotional stability that frees you. Justification by faith actually also liberates us from a crippling perfectionism. We have perfectionists in our church. And when they come in to talk to me, they're depressed because they don't live up to their own standards. Let me just sketch one for you. And she will not mind. She homeschools three kids, two of which are one now, but for a long time, two of which were absolute little crazy wild Indians. She tries to have the perfect home, keep it perfectly clean, make sure all the meals are prepared all the time, on time. Make sure that all of her lessons are outlined for the whole week. And if she fails in any one of those things, she feels like she is a failure. Well, the fact is that she's never going to live up to her own standards. And if she's never going to live up to her own standards, then she's going to be in a perpetual state of depression because she is continually failing in her own eyes. What is it that can actually liberate us from believing that we are a failure? And it's this: justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You are accepted by God because of Jesus Christ. You are welcomed by God because of Jesus Christ. Your sufficiency and your adequacy are found wholly and completely in Jesus Christ. What justification does, for instance, is it actually transforms the way that we understand ourselves. It transforms our identity. You can either view yourself the rest of your life as a dismal failure, a person that never actually cut it as a mother. I don't know if you've seen that commercial where it starts off. I think it's a Geico commercial. I've tried to be the perfect mother. Have you seen this one? And keep your eye out for it. It's absolutely hilarious. And by the end, she ends up crashing her car. And I thought, you know what? There's women in our church that are just like this. I want to be the perfect mother. And the fact is that we will continually fail. But what is it that liberates us from seeing ourselves as a failure and somebody that never quite cuts it for our husband, for our church, for God? It is justification by faith alone. Another truth that gives us a general framework for emotional stability is future glory. Now, this one is important because I think it was Phil who was talking earlier about the fact that Christians suffer. We live, as Christians, we live in the time between the times. We live between the first advent, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the second coming. So we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. Okay? This is our life as Christians. So God has already done a number of glorious things for us. He's given us a new birth. He's forgiven us of our sins. The Spirit of God lives inside of us. But sometimes what ends up happening is we end up having what you could call an over-realized eschatology where we actually are expecting too much, right? Now, you have to understand this exists on a popular level among Christians all the time. I mean, for instance, the idea that your best life is now, all right? If that's true, yikes. I think it was John MacArthur that said, if your best life is now, then you're going to hell. Right? Okay. So God's done all these wonderful things for us. We know that God loves us. We know that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But here's the reality, is that right now, in this present age, suffering is a part of the Christian life. But Paul puts suffering in perspective. Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul puts suffering in perspective. And what the perspective that he puts it in is in light of the coming glory. Okay. So Peter says, after you have suffered what? For a little while. So present suffering, actually, is just a little while. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians. Now, it doesn't feel like this, but this is where faith has to trump feeling. Paul says, our momentary light affliction is working for us, producing for us, an eternal weight of glory. So you see the way Paul contrasts that. Temporary, light, eternal weight. In other words, this present life is a blip on the screen compared to what God has in store for us. And so the fact is that at the end of our life, the end of our human life, you're going to be able to take all the joys and all the sufferings, and if you were to put them on the scales of life, I can almost guarantee you that for every single one of us here, that the sorrows are going to outweigh the joys in terms of this human life. The joys are wonderful. They're blessings from God. But the fact is that we pass through this life through a veil of tears. That is reality. But you understand that reality, that right now, compared to what God is working for me in the future, this will not compare. And so there was a lady in our church, she moved to Tennessee years ago. She just celebrated her 50th wedding anniversary. Wonderful Christian woman. Married to a mean, hard-drinking, abusive man. For years. And she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and she persevered, and she trusted, and she trusted, and she persevered. And if that was her best life now, then God was playing a cruel joke. A few years ago, he finally came to the Lord. He did roping in the rodeo. That was his whole life, drinking and calf roping. And he came to the Lord. I knew him before he was a Christian. Mean. He comes into my office. He's got Spurgeon morning and evening. He goes, Pastor, I want to share something with you. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is bigger than like the Red Sea. Okay, because here's this guy who is now reading to me from morning and evening and just talking to me about the Lord, and I thought this guy was never going to come to the Lord. Well, you know what? What was she feeling for decade after decade? But she had a perspective, and that was, I'm going to keep praying for my husband. God is faithful. I'm going to trust God. If God saves him, praise the Lord. If God saves him now, praise the Lord. If God saves him a minute before he dies, praise the Lord. If God never saves him, I will persevere. I will endure, because what God is doing is he is working in me future weight of glory. Okay? Now, you think, well, that's a special kind of person. Actually, no, she's She's a wonderful person. She's a wonderful Christian woman. But the fact is that she has the same Bible that you have. And the same Spirit that you have. And the same Savior that you have. And the same Father that you have. And so when we think about in terms of broad general truths for emotional stability, we think of the character of God, we think of justification, we think of future glory that gives us perspective on how to handle present suffering. If you don't have those truths firmly fixed in your life, you're going to be tossed to and fro emotionally every time something hits you. If you have a foundation that's rooted in those truths and those realities, they're precious to you, they're real to you, they're the air that you breathe, you'll be firm and steadfast. Now, let me give a couple of examples of actually how to specifically handle the emotions with truth. So we had this broad framework, this atmosphere, but we can narrow down specific emotional issues and then show how a right apprehension and embrace of the truth can then properly align our emotions, all right? So remember, the emotions are related to our thinking, our perceiving, our evaluating, and our valuing. Our emotions can influence, motivate our actions and our decisions for good or ill. And so let me just give you two examples. The first we'll take from Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Now, if you ever want to hear something really depressing, read Lamentations chapter 3. You know, there are depressing parts of Scripture, aren't there? In fact, I was depressed one time and I preached from Psalm 88, which is the most depressing psalm in all of the Bible, with the smallest, tiniest glimmer of hope out of any of the psalms, right? But that's because the Bible's a real book. Right? Dealing with real human life, real human experience. You get to Lamentations 3. So let me just set the stage for you. So Jeremiah the prophet had been prophesying to the southern kingdom, basically warning them, listen, God is not pleased with the fact that we've broken the covenant again and again. What he's going to do is he's going to use the Babylonians to come in, and he's going to use the Babylonians to chasten us, to judge us. But if you will submit to the Babylonian yoke as God's discipline, then it will be short-lived and God will actually deliver us from this. But you have to yield to this as divine discipline. Well, the problem was is that all of the false prophets were more patriotic than they were biblical. And so the false prophets were saying things like, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, we've got the temple. We've got sacred space. We've got where God lives. The Babylonians, who are evil, wicked, they're not going to be able to touch us because we're God's people. We're God's nation. We've got God's covenant. We've got God's temple. By the way, there's a lot of Americans that think that way too. That somehow we get special blessing and protection no matter the fact that we've killed, you know, 48 million babies and continue to flagrantly violate God's law and hold our fists up to God's face. And we think somehow because, you know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that we're going to be safe and secure from all alarm. And so here were these people. They had false security. The prophets were prophesying falsely. They were saying basically, you know what? The Babylonians are going to come in and God's going to crush them. You know why? Because we're holy and they aren't. And Jeremiah was saying, that's not true. That's not true. The Babylonians will come in, yield to this. Well, of course, the people don't listen to Jeremiah. Now, you talk about a depressing ministry. By the time Jeremiah is done, I think he probably had one convert, and that was the guy that he hired to be his secretary, Baruch. And so here he is with a fairly, quote, unsuccessful ministry, and yet he was the true prophet of God. The Babylonians come in, and they come in three waves, and then finally they end up destroying the temple. From a Jewish perspective, this is unthinkable because the temple is God's house. The temple is a sacred space. The temple is, of course, it's where God dwells. So what in the world can God do? Well, now the Babylonians, the yucky, wicked, sinful, nasty Babylonians have come in and ruined it. And so here's Jeremiah, and what does he do? He responds with the Book of Lamentations, and the Book of Lamentations, by the way, is a poem. It's an alphabetic acrostic poem. So here's Jeremiah in the midst of really the very worst days of his life. His beloved city, his beloved people, decimated. And he has no reservation whatsoever about saying God did it. Verse 9. Jeremiah says, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." What Jeremiah is describing in verses 19 and 20 is a depth of despair and a sense of hopelessness. It's affliction, wandering, wormwood, bitterness. He says, my soul knows those words really well, and in fact, it's like my soul is bowed down within me. It's like somebody has actually just taken and just punched me in the solar plexus, and I can't breathe. Have you ever felt that kind of despair? You felt hopeless? You felt as if there was absolutely nothing but bitterness and affliction, just a sense of lostness, wandering? I would say that Jeremiah emotionally was in a place that was a bad place, despairing place. So the question then is, how does Jeremiah get out of it? He doesn't go and get a prescription. This is not a denunciation of all prescriptions. I'm just saying, he doesn't run and get a prescription to mask the pain. He doesn't try to figure out how to talk himself out of the affliction and the wormwood and the bitterness and the gall. What he does is he starts to think. Look at verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. You actually have to see so clearly the connection between the depth of Jeremiah's despair and then what he does in the midst of that despair. He says, in the midst of that despair, in the midst of that wandering, that sense of lostness, I start to think something. I start to recall something to mind. And as I start to recall something to mind, it rekindles a sense of hope in me. You've probably heard this many times, but hope in the Bible is not just wishful thinking. You know, I mean, I hope the Raiders win the Super Bowl, but I just kind of doubt it. I know you guys probably don't even know who the Raiders are. You're just like into Ole Miss and... you do. It's not just wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is confident expectation that God's going to do exactly what he said he would do. And so, how do you go from despair, which is a dark emotion, to hope, which begins to pull you out of the abyss of despair? And the answer is, you start thinking right things. I recall this to mind, therefore I have hope. So what does he recall to mind? Jeremiah, you're so awesome. Jeremiah, your picture's on God's refrigerator. Jeremiah, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't waste any time with any of the superficial stuff that doesn't really help. What he does is, he says, this is what I call to mind, and this is why I have hope. Yahweh's loving kindnesses, his loyal covenant love, plural, indeed never cease. His compassions, plural, never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Now, notice very clearly that what he recalls to mind is something true about God. He doesn't recall to mind something about himself. He recalls to mind something true about God. And what he recalls to mind is the fact that God's loving kindness, that is his covenant loyal love to his people, it doesn't cease. Now, let me just ask you a question. In light of the Babylonian invasion and decimation of Jerusalem and the temple, did it look like God's covenant love had ceased? Did it look like it? Absolutely. Did it look like, through the smoldering rubble, that God was compassionate? Did that look like compassion? No, it didn't look like compassion. Did the piles of dead bodies look like God's faithfulness was great? No. So, just understand this. It's not as if Jeremiah is walking down Bummer Street, and he sees all the bad stuff, and then he turns down Sunshine Boulevard, and great. It's still the same circumstances. The circumstances did not change whatsoever. What changed was the way that Jeremiah was thinking about God. And it was the way that he was thinking about God which he embraced how? By faith or by sight? It was by faith. Plain and simple, by faith. There are going to be times, plenty of times in all of our lives, where we're going to be faced with having to make a decision. Am I going to judge God by feeble sense, or will I trust Him for His grace? And remember that behind a frowning providence, He hides the smiling face. In other words, am I going to judge God by sight, or am I going to trust God in what He says by faith? If you choose to walk by faith and not by sight, then faith will actually buoy up your heart in the midst of despair, because you know beyond what you feel, you know beyond what you see, that God is true and every man is a liar. Doesn't mean the circumstances change. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden everything becomes rosy. It's God may leave you right in that circumstance, but the choice is to either go through it by sight or to go through it by faith. And if you go through it by faith, then you're trusting God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. Let me give one other example that is similar. It's my favorite example, actually, the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So Paul, the Corinthian correspondence is really fascinating. And Paul had written a severe letter to the Corinthians, delivered by Titus. It seemed to actually work Paul's purpose, and they came to repentance. And Paul starts off this letter by talking about the fact that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And Paul actually puts suffering in the perspective of this. When we suffer, God brings comfort to us so that we in turn can bring comfort to others who are suffering. So in other words, whatever suffering you go through in life, you have to remember that God's always doing something that's beyond just you. We had a couple in our church years ago. There had been infidelity. They were struggling to keep things together and come in and see me every week. And I remember reading this text to them, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. And I said, you have to understand, God is doing something in your life that's bigger than just the two of you. One of these days, you're going to be sitting down with a couple that's struggling like you are right now, and you're going to be able to bring the Word of God to bear in their life, and you're going to be able to help them and encourage them and comfort them. And the woman looked at me, and she laughed. She said, "You've got to be kidding me. I can't even imagine that." Now you know who the couple is we send people to that they need to talk to? It's this man and woman. Because God had done really some wonderful things for them and taught them in the midst of their suffering. So when we're suffering, we have to remember God's always doing something that's beyond us. All right? Whether that's difficult kids or whether it's a difficult marriage or whether it's whatever the suffering may be, God's doing something that's bigger than us. And so this is what Paul says, verse 8. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Now, commentators don't know exactly precisely what the affliction is. There's certain speculations about what the affliction was, but nobody knows for absolute certain. And then Paul describes the affliction like this. And look at this. He says that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. He said, hang on a second. Aren't you the guy that said I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Aren't you the apostle that said that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose? What do you mean, Paul, burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life? You have to actually understand what Paul is describing here. Whatever the affliction was, Paul says that affliction actually was off of the burden chart in our life. Whatever we thought we could bear, let's say it was a 10. This burden went beyond the 10. In fact, it was an excessive burden. The language is so intense because of the way that Paul just piles up these terms. It was beyond our strength. And then here's the result. We despaired even of life. We got to the point, this is the Apostle Paul. Don't think, by the way, that there's ever any super Christians that somehow kind of float up above, 6 feet above the difficulties and trials of life. They don't exist. They don't exist. All of God's people know what it is to go through the school of hard knocks. All of God's people know what it is to suffer and to experience trial and tribulation and difficulty. All right? So the ones that look like they got it together, they're just good dressers. Now look at verse 9. Paul says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." The way that I understand Paul's language here is basically this. There was an affliction that came on us that was so beyond our ability to bear, we actually thought that death was the best way out. I mean, this thing had the sentence of death. Death seemed to be as if the only thing that would deliver us from this, because it was so awful, we despaired even of life itself. Just like Elijah under the juniper tree had despaired of life, Paul says, you know what? There was a time where I despaired even of life itself, and I had this sentence of death just hanging over me. Wow! This is Paul. In my Bible, I have two little words underlined. So that. Every time we are burdened beyond our ability to bear, burdened excessively, so that we're despairing even of life, God always has a so that in it. There's no trial, there's nothing that comes on you that doesn't have a divine so that. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And you think to yourself, Paul, you're the apostle. You're the great apostle. You saw the resurrected Jesus. You were commissioned directly from the glorified Christ. And you're telling me that God had to teach you a lesson to trust Him and not yourself? And Paul says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Paul had the education. Paul had the experience. Paul had the ministry. Paul could preach. I mean, all of these things, the gifts, all of it. And Paul says, you know what? God actually let us get to that place to where we despaired even of life, having that sentence of death, so that we would not do what? Trust in ourselves. Why? Because our tendency is always to trust in ourselves. Paul says, here's what God wanted to teach me. Don't trust yourself, Paul. Trust me. I raise the dead. By the way, that little expression, God who raises the dead, is not just sort of an accidental description where Paul was thinking, well, how can I describe God in a way that's pretty moving right here? Well, God who raises the dead. No, actually, that description of God is very sensitive to Paul's situation. Why? Because he despaired of life, had the sentence of death over him, and God says, trust me, I'm the God who raises the dead. In other words, God was exactly what Paul needed him to be for him right there. If he's despairing of life and has the sentence of death, what does he need to know? He needs to know the God who raises the dead. Right? And that's how God comes to him. And then notice verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And so Paul says, you know what? He actually came through. He came through. He delivered us from this peril. And you know what I'm confident of right now? He'll do it again. He's the God on whom we've set our hope. He will yet deliver us. Notice he says twice. He says, who and will deliver us, he on whom we've set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So here's the amazing lesson. Here's Paul, who's sinking in despair. And what is it that rescues him from the kind of despair that seems as if death is the only way out of this hopelessness? What is it that rescues him? God, who raises the dead. In other words, Paul put his hope in God and in something that's true about God. So right now, you could be sitting there feeling incredible despair, feeling hopeless. You could be, you know, you could be Elijah thinking, Lord, you know what? Just take me now. Just take me now. This is as good a time as any. Just take me now. And God says, you know what, you have to actually put your confidence in me because I raised the dead. In other words, you are in a situation and there is something true about God that you need to be reminded of and you need to latch on to and you need to hold on to and you need to believe by faith and you need to cling to that truth about God. You need to embrace it fully and completely, and it will be that which will prove to be an anchor for your soul and a stabilizing reality for your emotions. You can go through the Bible. There's so many other examples. These are just simply two of my favorites where God uses truth to handle the emotions. And so, sisters, the priority's on truth. Be women of the Word. Be women who know the Word. Be women who sink your roots deep down into God's truth and learn to wield the sword of the Spirit. Realize that what you believe and what you truly believe does in fact have a stabilizing reality in your life. And then learn to take those scriptures and to apply those scriptures when you need them, because God does in fact extricate us from the abyss of hopelessness, and he uses his lifeline of truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the sisters, and I pray that you would use your word to help all of us. Lord, we know that this isn't a male or female issue, it's just a human issue. And we pray that you would help us to be people who really walk by faith, not by sight, and who learn to more and more accurately handle our emotions by the use of your word. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is truth. We pray that you'd continue to sanctify us in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.